Be reading Luke chapter 11, verses 14 through 36. I encourage you to give your attention to the reading of His Word. This is for you, His children, His people. The Word of God, Luke 11, 14. "And He was casting out a demon, and it was mute. So it was when the demon had gone out that the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled. But some of them said, 'He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons.' Others, testing him, sought from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest, and finding none, he says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first." And it happened as Jesus spoke these things that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts which nursed you." But he said, "More than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." And while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, "This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here." Excuse me. "No one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, that those who come in may see the light. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body also is full of light. But when your eye is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light, as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light." May God bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray together. Almighty God, it is clear in the reading of the Gospels that many good, law-abiding, decent people heard and saw Jesus Christ in their very midst, and yet miss the Son of God. If it is possible for them, it is just as possible for us. And so, Lord, as we open the Word of God before You, we plead that we would not miss the fact that the Son of God is in our very midst. By the work of Your Holy Spirit, take this Word and put it fully and deeply into our souls and minds, that we may be transformed, remade, renewed, and fashioned into the very image of Your Son, Jesus, in whose name we now pray, and amen. Please be seated. It's been several weeks since we've been in the Gospel of Luke. I remind you just briefly that Jesus has established His new Israel. He's established His new Israel with the 12 apostles. And they are in essence replacing the 12 tribes of Israel. So He's prayed to God that He would give him a faithful people. And now he is out establishing and preaching the kingdom of God that is at hand. And now he is set, beginning in chapter 9, he has set his face towards Jerusalem. And from chapter 9 up until the time that we come to the Passion account in Luke is about the last 6 months of Jesus' ministry. We don't really get the entire 3 years of Jesus' ministry in the Gospel of Luke, but we're focusing in now, or Luke is focusing in on these last 6 months. And everything that you read in chapters 9 and forward should be with Jerusalem in mind, and all that is going to take place in Jerusalem. Not just the death, burial, and resurrection, not just the betrayal of Jesus Christ, but because of the betrayal of Jesus Christ, the condemnation which is going to become on the old Israel, and the promise that God has said to bring out, to bring forth a new Israel. If you keep that in mind as you read the gospel, then these accounts, it helps to fit them together. It helps to understand why Jesus tells this story and then this other parable and then this other thing happens. And why does Luke choose these various events? It's obviously not as if he's giving us a strict chronology that this happened and then 2 hours later this happened and then 2 hours later this happened, or else we would have a much longer book. We don't have everything that took place. So Luke has carefully gathered together information and is associating it together to teach us certain things. And as you study the Word, that's one of the things you're looking for. What's the purpose of the author's arrangement that is going on? Of course, we can't do that with the entire book. And so we're just going to look at, this morning, but we're just going to look at this passage. But even this book has to be understood in light of the story of God's redemption, the whole story of the Bible. Don't forget that since the garden, there has always been the struggle of the two kingdoms. And we're going to see the two kingdoms in this passage. But the struggle of two kingdoms, and only two kingdoms, has existed since the time in the garden. God, and the struggle could be, the kingdom struggle could be understood or focused around a word, okay? Or the communication of God, or how it is that we are to derive and understand what is true, what is right, how we are to live. The struggle of the two kingdoms is at a point there. Where do we find the lordship, the authority of word, of truth, of meaning? God gave the word. From the word he created all things. And he gave the word, his instructions to Adam and Eve, that they would believe him. He was God. That they would believe him, and that believing him, they might see and understand how they are to live. And then the serpent came. Satan, in taking the form or coming into this serpent, this dragon, questioned God's methods of coming to knowledge and offered a counter word, an anti word, a false word. When he came in, when he comes in, he offers another way of discovering what is true. God didn't really say that you would die. And he begins to offer the questions and the nagging suspicions and enticements to go out and see for yourself, Adam and Eve, what is right and what is true and good. You need to experiment out there in the world and determine for yourself what is good, what is right, what is true. Satan is constantly suggesting that we ought to come to the knowledge of good and evil on our own. He tempts us to think that there is a place of neutrality, a third kingdom in essence, a place where we can look at the two kingdoms, we can look at the two ways, and in some kind of neutral fashion, we can determine for ourselves what is the right path to go. A place of neutral education and experimentation. The serpent has been teaching us, seeing you will come to believe. However, God's way might be stated completely a different way. He would say, believing you will come to see. Believing you will come to understand. In the midst of faith, you will begin to know the way that you should go. Augustine himself said these words. He said, understanding is the reward of faith. Therefore, do not seek to understand in order to believe, but believe that thou mayest understand. Solomon writes in the Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The, the opposite of that means that knowledge is not found. Knowledge cannot be built upon a foundation that doesn't begin with the fear of the Lord, the acknowledgement of who He is, belief, faith in Him. There is no neutral place, no third kingdom. There is an antithesis. And this antithesis Jesus is going to make very clear in the passage that I read this morning in verse 23, where He will say, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." And so Christ, first of all, Luke records this passage of Christ casting out a demon. We've already seen Jesus casting out demons. This is a normal thing that Jesus apparently had been doing quite a bit. Getting up in the morning, people gathering together, He casts out demons, He heals people, He gathers them together, He proclaims the word, and He's moving on. But in this particular instance, we've seen as He's cast demons out, as He's healed people, the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, getting angrier and angrier and angrier with Him, to the point where they're plotting how they might kill Him. Some of the maybe Pharisees or others who like them are angry with Jesus, begin to accuse Him. Even though Jesus is, it's an interesting play on words or the idea, Jesus casts out a demon and in doing so causes a mute man to be able to speak. And as soon as He does, words of accusations spew forth from the others who are gathered around. The man who couldn't talk is now able to speak. The ones who could speak begin speaking words of accusation against Christ. Even if He does good, Jesus is accused here of being in cahoots with the devil. They say He casts out demons by Beelzebul, or Beelzebub, or Beelzebul. The Greek actually is Beelzebul, which probably should be translated something like Lord of the Dung or Lord of the Flies. It's a demeaning comment. The Lord of the Demons, the Prince of Demons, is a demeaning title that was thrown out there with regard to Satan. He's in the place of all unclean things, Beelzebul. Beelzebub is referring to a false god that's noted in 1 Kings, and so some translations use that. But in any case, the point is that He's casting out demons by the Prince of Demons himself, Beelzebul. If you're just humanly speaking, if you're Jesus Christ, you've got to be saying to yourself, what am I going to do here? All I'm doing is healing people and casting out demons. And I can't do a good thing. You know, they're crying out for me to do signs. I do miraculous signs, and then they claim that I'm a follower or under the rule of the Prince of Demons himself. What can I do right here? But Jesus isn't like us, and He's not frustrated in this situation at all. He knows what's taking place. Not only is there seems to be two groups that are laid out. Some of them are saying that He casts out demons by the ruler of demons, and then others, testing Him, sought from Him a sign from heaven. Show us a sign from heaven. Now, again, He just had cast out a demon, and they're asking for a sign from heaven. You see the suspicion that is still there. We still need to see more. We need to judge and analyze who you really are before we can determine whether or not we should believe in you, whether we should follow you and take you at your word. We're going to judge the word. See, think about what's going on. We're going to judge the word of truth on our own, as though we have the standard by which the word of truth is going to be judged. Do you see that? And you see, when we start thinking that way, when people, and since Adam and Eve, this is what people do, when we say we're going to place God up in the stand and we're going to examine Him to see whether the word of truth is truth, the question always has to be asked, by what standard? Well, by my standard, of course. I'm the judge, am I not? Well, if Jesus Christ is the word, if Jesus Christ is the truth, and you're not going to place, you're taking Him outside of the place of judgment and putting Him in the place of the one being judged, you can see the chaos that begins to unravel in a man that begins thinking that way. And we all fall into this temptation constantly. I will be my own judge. I will determine for myself, because I think that truth is in me. I think that the ability to judge is within me, autonomous of the gift of God, autonomous of what has been revealed to me by God. This is what's going on in these several arguments, in these several passages before us. So others are asking for a sign. Now, for the sake of the argument, Jesus accepts the premise. He says, he knows their thoughts, so he says to them, he understands where they're going. He's going to show them how foolish this thinking is. He says, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? If I am with Satan and I'm casting out demons, I'm destroying his kingdom of unbelief, I'm healing the sick, I'm raising the dead, and I'm doing so under the authority of the one who has bound these people in this way, then Satan must be destroying himself. Or worse yet, he says, and even more so, you have, apparently there were those, there were some Jews in that day who were exercising demons as well. It says in verse 20, in verse 19, Jesus says, but if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? How are you determining that I'm the one casting them out by Beelzebul, but they're the ones casting them out in the name of God? This can't be. If they're doing the same thing, then you're not going to judge them, then you cannot judge me. You cannot be consistent. And so he begins to show them their inconsistency. But basically, not only does he show them their inconsistency in their thinking and how it all unravels if you decide you're going to judge the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of Truth. He also shows them that in going down this argument, you are really left with only one solution, one end. And that is verse 20. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. That's what is taking place. And so Jesus offers this different explanation. He says he acts by the finger of God. When he does so, Christ is bringing something to their minds. Maybe the phrase finger of God didn't bring anything to your mind. But it does for those who are seeped, who are saturated in the stories of the Old Testament. When the declaration of the finger of God is made, those who know the story of the Exodus know that that's what the magicians said of Moses in the third plague. After the first two plagues, you will recall, the magicians were able to mimic. They were able to imitate what what Moses and Aaron were able to do in the plagues. But in the third plague, the magicians were not able to imitate it. And they said, this is the finger of God. That's the phrase they used. This is the finger of God. God is at work here. And Jesus wants to draw this to their mind because he's involved in an exodus as well. He is bringing a people out, a bondaged people. Remember the beginning of Luke? He's proclaiming the year of Jubilee. He's proclaiming the freedom of being set free from the bondage. And he's proclaiming it, first of all, to Jews, to unbelieving Jews, to religious types. He's saying, I have life for you. I'm bringing you out, just as Moses did to bring out the people out of Egypt. He's establishing this new Israel because he's a new Moses who are bringing the people out to a new promised land. In fact, he even keeps this imagery up. You can kind of lay out the characters again. Jesus is the new Moses. Satan is like Pharaoh, and the unbelieving Pharisees are like the magicians of Egypt, unable to duplicate his miracles. They're unable to do all of the miracles that Jesus was doing. This imagery continues also in the picture of the strong man in verses 21 and 22. When Jesus says, if a strong man is fully armed, guards his own palace, then nobody can get in. It hasn't changed subjects. He's still talking about this issue of who's able to cast out demons. And he is saying Satan has a strong hold. He's a strong man. And he has his hand upon this world in judgment in this generation. But Jesus says, but when a stronger than he comes, one who is stronger than the strong man, like when you saw Moses stronger than the magicians come and show forth the finger of God and deliver a people, when a stronger man comes, it says he takes takes from him all his armor. He takes all of his weaponry, all of his strength, all of his ability to attack. He takes it away from him and then he plunders his house. And again, the picture of Egypt comes. Pharaoh comes out with this full army to attack Moses. And God, the finger of God, places this pillar of fire and this whirlwind in front of them, opens up the Red Sea, lets the people out away from Pharaoh, and then crushes his entire army under the sea. Just before the people came out at Passover, we're also told that, the people of God went in and plundered. The Egyptians were so afraid of them, they gave them their riches. They gave them their riches like a offering or a bribe, and the people plundered the Egyptians before they came out of Egypt. These are the pictures that are going on. The stronger man has come. He has bound the strong man, and he's plundering. He's plundering as he goes. This is what Jesus is saying is happening. And he says, this is happening in verse 20. He says, but if I cast out demons with the finger of God, he says this phrase, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus says this in the midst of his ministry over 2,000 years ago. This is an important telling phrase, one that we must embrace by faith. We get mixed up in understanding, are we in the midst of, are we a part of the extending, expansive kingdom of God? Or are we still waiting for the kingdom of God to come? And much of what is taught today is taught that the devil rules this world. Jesus died on the cross and secured the salvation of his people, but then left and went to heaven. And now we're in this parenthetical time where Satan rules the world, and we're waiting for Jesus and the kingdom of God to finally come. We're hanging on for dear life, waiting for that great rapture and that great return of God for him to finally establish his kingdom on the earth. Jesus said over 2,000 years ago that when you see me casting out demons, when you see me healing, when you see me declaring the word of God in the power that I am declaring, you are to know the kingdom of God is upon you. Surely the kingdom of God is at hand. It is here before you. The kingdom of God has come upon you. We don't live in a day where the end times are upon us. Jesus said that the kingdom was being established then. He made clear that the stronger man has come and bound the strong man, and the plundering is in process. And when he was thinking of the plundering, the plundering is not just the Israelites who are coming out of Exodus. It was the Egyptian riches. We're the Egyptian riches. We're the Gentiles. We're the ones who've been brought out from that wicked place and been brought into the new kingdom of God. We are evidence that God is plundering the world because the strong man, the stronger man, has bound the strong man. When we declare the praise of God, we are declaring the jubilee of Jesus Christ and the new life that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ because the strong man has been bound and we've been delivered from our sins and from the power of sin over us. And God is at work in the world doing that, plundering away, because of the work of Jesus Christ, because the kingdom of God is upon us, now. Now, he gives a warning, though, to the people in this generation. He's going to be speaking specifically to the unbelieving generation, to these people who had asked him the questions. So I don't want you to read verses 24 and following and think, okay, I need to immediately think about how this applies to me. I want you to first of all think about how this applies to the people Jesus is responding to. The ones who said, you're casting out demons by the prince of demons. Or, give us a sign. Give us a sign from heaven. We know you just cast out demons and you heal people, but we want a sign still from heaven. Jesus is addressing that group of people, first of all. Then there are applications for us as well. And he gives this warning to them. He says, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest. And finding none, he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. In other words, when a miraculous happening occurs and a demon is left out, when a cleansing takes place, like you see Jesus doing, and it's not filled with the presence of God, with something clean, with the Holy Spirit, with faith, with belief, then in the end, what will happen? He says the spirit wanders off. And it goes and takes with him seven other spirits, the mark, the number of fullness and completeness, and comes and with those seven spirits completely overtakes and ruins this man. They enter and dwell there, and he says, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Getting an unclean spirit out of a man, and I think Jesus is also saying out of a nation, is not necessarily a good thing. If he's not then occupied with the Holy Spirit, that is, if he is not born again. This is the part of the discussion of the two kingdoms, again. The two kingdoms. There's only two kingdoms. You're either filled with clean spirits or unclean spirits. You're either a follower of God, Jehovah, or you are an enemy of His. There's no middle ground. There's no wandering around for a bit, and nobody is your Lord. You're always serving someone. You're always serving some kingdom. And Jesus is not speaking solely about an individual man. In Matthew chapter 12, this same story is given. And at the very end of it, it says, again, Jesus is saying, then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And he says, and the last state of the man, that man is worse than the first. Then Matthew records these words also of Jesus. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. This is what is happening to this wicked generation, to these people who are charging me with doing the work that I am doing by the prince of demons himself. It will be even worse for them than it was. When I come and bring blessing, and the response after I brought blessing is to curse my name, is to stand against me, is not to receive me, then the state that you will be in afterwards will be much worse than the first. That's the warning that he has given. He's speaking to a wicked generation. His words to Israel, who, if not born again, will find itself in judgment. Most of you are very familiar with the story of Nicodemus coming to Jesus in John chapter 3. It is, of course, the section where we get the very famous verse found at every football game. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You're probably also familiar with the context of that story. Nicodemus coming to Jesus at night and saying, how must a man, what do you mean a man has to be born again? And Jesus talks, he says, you don't have to enter into your mother's womb again. And Jesus talks about the work of the Spirit, that the Spirit has to do this. It's all the work of God. It's not the work of man. And then he says, he speaks again of himself as like the new Moses. And he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. When Jesus begins saying these things, he's not just speaking to Nicodemus the man, but who Nicodemus represents, Israel, in his generation. Will Israel turn and see, as Moses gave the people the serpent and lifted up the serpent, and the people had to choose to turn and see and look at that serpent lifted up in order to be saved? Will that generation, will Nicodemus's people, will they turn and look to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved? Or will they be a wicked generation? Not just a number of wicked individuals, but a wicked generation. Which will it be? And the warning coming after 3:16, beginning in verse 3:18, is telling. Like the words of warning that Jesus gives in Luke, it's telling to those who will not respond to the sign. John chapter 3, verse 18, less familiar verses say this. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. In the passage that I read earlier that I'll be preaching through in the end here of this sermon, he also talks about light. And the idea about light is that Jesus makes clear over and over again is that light has come. The revelation is here. There's no confusion at all in the message. There's no confusion in the messenger. It's all before you. This is what Jesus was declaring to Nicodemus. This is what he said to the Pharisees when he said, you search the scriptures, and yet they're the ones that speak of me. Why do you not turn to me then? Right? He says, this is as clear as it could be. The prophets all spoke of me, and you're reading the prophets, and you turn from me. The problem is not in the message. The problem is not in the messenger. The problem was, men loved darkness. When you love darkness, the message gets garbled. When you love darkness, the ability to receive that message becomes harder and harder, because God is bringing condemnation in a spirit of stupor. He's allowing the seven demons to come and take over. And the declaration of this is not just to individuals, although it certainly is to individuals. It's to people groups. It's to nations. It's to communities. It's to churches. One of the things to do, to give thanks for, as we think of giving thanks for the work of the OPC over the course of the years, is standing for faithfulness. You know, some of the biggest fights that were going on 70 years ago amongst Presbyterians, amongst what in that day were considered Bible-believing Presbyterians, was whether or not we should actually believe that Jesus was born miraculously of a virgin. Whether or not we should really believe that Jesus miraculously, supernaturally, actually died and then on the third day was raised from the dead. And there were those in the Presbyterian church in that day who began to faithfully stand against the false teaching. But these men who loved the darkness, who would not look at the very clear teaching of Scripture anymore, stood against and began kicking out men in the church, in the Presbyterian church. There was only one Presbyterian church, really, in the 1920s and 1930s. There's one major Presbyterian church. That's hard for us to imagine today. But that's the way it was. And as men were being kicked out, it was because they held the things that you and I today really hold as teachings and beliefs that we don't even begin to question. Others question them to us, but we know we hold to them. That Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin Mary, that Jesus Christ was supernaturally raised from the dead by the power of God. That these things are not to be fiddled with. They're given to us. They stand as the very beginnings of what we consider our creeds, like the Apostles' Creed. But when men love darkness, they begin to meddle with understanding. And God gives them over to a spirit of stupor. And that's what was taking place. That was the warning that Jesus is giving here with regard to the unclean spirit. If I give you some revelation, if I remove a demon, if I give you some information, but you don't receive it, you don't receive me, you just sweep yourself clean, there is no place of neutrality. And seven demons greater than that will come, and the place will be worse for you. Unbelieving Israel, he's saying, is the old Israel and is being pushed out in his declaration by the new Israel. We are a redeemed people. We are filled by the Holy Spirit. We are a redeemed people. We have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, by the work of God's Spirit poured out in us, given to us, renewing us. Each time we hear the word, each time we partake of the sacraments, each time we gather in the name of Jesus, being renewed and built up. We are a people, and God's Spirit is at work in us. You need to remember that and give thanks for that. God's Spirit is at work in you, in us. This is not your work. Okay, here's the long list of things you need to do to become a better Christian. Go do them and then come back to God and show Him what a great Christian you are. That's not the gospel. The gospel is about walking in obedience to God and obeying His law. But it is a walking in obedience because God's Spirit is at work in you today, this morning, in the very preaching of the Word, in the administration of sacraments, in the fellowship of the saints, in the prayers to one another. God's Spirit is at work in you today. You're not in neutral ground. You're never going to be in neutral ground. Because you've given yourself by faith to the Lord, His Spirit is at work in you today, changing you, building you up, building us up, making us into one new man. This is what Jesus is getting at. He continues, really. Again, there's a connection as the story goes on. It doesn't look like it at first. If you look back in verse 27 now, it says, "And it happened as he spoke these things." It's happening at the same time. "As he spoke these things, that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, 'Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast which nursed you.'" And Jesus responds almost in a rebuke. He says, "More than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." It kind of brushes away, which is kind of interesting, because here was the opportunity, a statement like that made. Here was the opportunity for Jesus to establish Mary as some sort of co-mediator or co-redeemer with him. Someone specially connected to the Trinity herself, right? This would be the time, this would be the opportunity, and Jesus almost brushes the whole thing away. He has something much more important that he wants to talk about. And it isn't even in his mind that his mother should be lifted to such a position. Instead, Jesus notes that bloodlines to him are not the important thing. Faith is. Faith that shows itself in faithfulness, in fact, is what Jesus is referring to. He says, "Blessed are those who hear the word," and the idea is not just hear, but hear with faith. They believe the word. They embrace the word. "Blessed are those who hear the word and keep it." Not blessed who are those who are related by blood to Jesus Christ. Or he could have said, not those who walked in the days when Jesus walked. Wouldn't it have been great to have been on the earth when Jesus was physically actually here and go hear his sermons? I'm sure that my faith would be so much stronger because I would have walked and been around with the crowds that walked with Jesus. Well, Jesus calls those crowds a wicked generation because they don't believe him. They don't believe in him. That would be the generation. You'd be walking around with the people who turned him over to be crucified. The point isn't how close physically or how close you are by bloodline to the Lord Jesus Christ. The question is, do you have faith? Do you obey? Do you walk? That is the person. That's the mark of one who is who's truly blessed. Because the one who's truly blessed has been blessed by the Holy Spirit to believe and to obey. Being close to Jesus physically was no promise of seeing him rightly. Even in John 7:5, it says that his brothers, Jesus' own brothers, did not believe in him, at least at one point during the ministry. We don't know. We know some of them served faithfully in the church afterwards, but some of his brothers did not believe in him while he's in the midst of his ministry. As one man put it, you can keep this in your mind, creed is more important than breed. Creed is more important than breed. What you believe is more important than who you're related to. And the story goes on. While the crowds were thickly gathered together, Jesus turns to them and said, "This is an evil generation." And I remember that other group over there. Some of you said that he casts out demons by the prince of demons. And others of you testing, saying that you want a sign from heaven. He says, "It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet." Now, when we think of the story of Jonah, we immediately remember, and Mark records also that with regard to the story, Jesus is the great Jonah, the greater Jonah, because like Jonah, he is in the earth for 3 days and then comes forth again. But Jesus has more than that in mind, because he says, "For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites..." Now, what's the point he wants to make? What kind of sign was Jonah to the Ninevites? "So also the Son of Man will be to this generation." Jonah left basically an unbelieving people, the Israelites, while God called him, and went to another unbelieving people, but this people not in covenant with God at all. Jonah, who's in covenant with God and a part of a people who are in covenant with God, leaves that unbelieving people at the call of God. He doesn't want to because he's afraid God's going to be merciful to those wicked, evil Ninevites. But through the series of events of being swallowed up by the big fish and being spewed out on the land, Jonah ends up going and preaching to those wicked, evil Ninevites. And sure enough, just like he was afraid would happen, Nineveh is saved. Nineveh repents from the king all the way down, sackcloth and ashes, 40 days of repenting before God. And in a great demonstration of humility and contrition before God, the entire city, this nation, repents. And Jonah knows that the reason they did it is because you're so merciful. I know how merciful you are. And this is the sign. This is the sign to the Ninevites. God is merciful. And along with that, he says, the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it. The sign was to Nineveh and to the Israelites. Being connected covenantally is not your key to success. It's not your magic formula. Faith and obedience is. Repentance is. Jonah's preaching brought about the repentance of the Gentile Ninevites. The Ninevites repented to this one prophet, while the Israelites rejected all of her prophets. The queen of the south, this is the queen of Sheba, sought the wisdom of Solomon. She comes to find Solomon, and all these other people gathered around Solomon are wicked and unbelieving. But she seeks out Solomon, while the Israelites reject the way of the son of David. What is Jesus promising then in these warnings here? He's making very clear a greater Jonah is here. The great prophet himself is here. A greater Solomon is here. The one who contains all wisdom. The very word of truth himself in flesh is before you. And in spite of all the signs, Israel will reject her God. This is the warning that he's giving them. Those who are not in covenant with God will hear and see the word and will be brought into covenant. While those who are in covenant with God will reject his word and will themselves be condemned. Jesus was specifically speaking, first of all, to and about the generation that he was addressing. Verse 29, verse 31, verse 32 here all refer to this generation. What he's warning them is, I have come to preach the word to this particular generation who should be prepared to receive the Messiah. And when you reject that Messiah, when I take the demon out, but you don't you reject the Messiah, you're all clean and swept, it will be worse for you than it was before. You think the Roman occupation in Palestine right now is bad, Jesus says? When you reject me, give it 40 years. And we'll see what I can bring upon you. It was much worse for that generation. The unbelieving Jerusalem, in fact, all the land of unbelieving Judea, experienced terrorism like we've never seen. Experienced the destruction of a city and a temple and a people. That Josephus and other historians write about, that is absolutely appalling. This is what Jesus was warning them. I'm right here in your midst. The problem is not the message. The problem is not the messenger. Well, what is the problem then? This is where Jesus begins making, things very clear. But he does so again in terms of a parable. Verse 33. Let me read again verses 33 through 35, 36 and make some comments. No one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, that those who come in may see the light. Let me just make a comment about that. That is not... There's other passages where Jesus talks about not hiding putting your light under a bushel. I don't think that's what Jesus is referring to here right now. He's making a declarative statement, and he's talking about himself. It would be stupid of me, he is saying, to come as the light and hide. To come as the light and not be clear. To come as the word and be all confusing myself. Right? No one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, that those who come in may see the light. In other words, Jesus Christ has come, and God is not intending at all to hide the light. He goes on, he says, the lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body also is full of light. But when your eye is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light, as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light. So that the connection between giving and receiving light, he says, has to do with your eye. And let's think about that for a minute. In order to be a lamp, and you have to have a bulb that works. In order to receive and see light, in order to take it in, you've got to have an eye. You've got to be able to see it. Your eye has to work. In other words, really what's coming down here is this passage is all about a technical term called epistemology, which is the study of knowledge, or how do we know what we know? How do we come to know what we know? What Jesus is basically saying in this passage is this: if you can't see, if you are unable to see, if you are blind or your eyes are cloudy, then it doesn't matter how bright the light is. God is not hiding the light. That's not the problem. The problem is the eyes that can't see. Clouded eyes misjudge constantly, but clear eyes form right judgment. And the light comes in, and as he says, illuminates the whole body. The key to being able to receive the light is your eyes, right? The key to being able to understand God is your spiritual eyes, or your spiritual heart, your spiritual receptors. And what is the state of our spiritual receptors outside of Christ, before God does a work? They're dead. We're blind. We can't hear. Jesus is making very clear that the ability to receive light, the ability to receive understanding, the ability to know God and know about God starts when I have eyes that can see, starts when I have a heart that can believe, starts when God does a work first. In other words, it's not seeing that brings belief. Like if I practice with these blind eyes for a long time, I'm going to get better and better at being able to bring that light in. Rather, the first thing I need to do is believe. The first thing I need is new eyes. Eyes that believe, a heart that believes. And then I will begin to understand. And then connected to that, Jesus has made clear in John and in other passages that the reason we recoil from the light is like it's like night animals, night creatures. You open up or take a big rock out today in your garden somewhere and see if you can find some bugs. And what happens to those bugs? They run away from the light. They hate the light. They want the darkness. They love the darkness. Jesus says men are like that. They love the darkness. And when the light comes, the problem isn't that they can't see the light. It's that they run from the light. They hate the light. They can't see the light. They need new eyes to be able to see the light, to be able to stand in the light. That's Christ's point. That it's not that seeing you will come to believe. That getting into a neutral area, you'll be able to begin to judge whether or not the word of truth is actually true. But rather that by faith, we come to understand. Rather, by the work of God, by the work of God's Spirit, we then come to understand. We must repent and fully fall upon the gift of God to us in order to understand who God is. We need to hear God's word in such a way that it changes us. So, with this, some application and thought questions for us, for our generation, for us individually as well. First of all, let's talk about your eyes. What you see when you open up your Bible depends on what you bring to it. What you hear and you understand, what you receive when the word is preached before you, has more to do with your spiritual ears than it does with the mouthpiece that is bringing forth the word. Did you know that? God has promised that His word is going to go forth and do a work. God has promised that when you study the Scriptures, when you open up the Word and you read and you meditate upon it, that He is going to feed, that He is going to give, that He has something there. The problem is less the message or the messenger, and more often than not, it is the receptor. Do we take the Word of God and place it under some kind of judgment and scrutiny? Or do we let the Word of God, read and preached, place us under judgment and change us from within, by the work of the Holy Spirit, submissive to this word, submissive to the word of truth? Do we let God have his way with us constantly? What is the state then of your spiritual eyes? If you're submitting to the word, if you're believing it, if you're embracing it and obeying it, this is not this what comes from this is that you're not, it's not that you have something to boast in. This is the sign of blessing. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hear the word and keep it." This is a sign of blessing. God's Spirit is upon you. God's Spirit is at work. When you're coming to an understanding, when you're coming to repentance, when you're coming to faith, or your faith is increasing in some new way, this is the work of God's Spirit. It's not something for you to take to God and say, "Hey, look, aren't you impressed?" This is something for you to go to God and say, "Thank you. You've opened my eyes more. You've revealed to me more of who you are. You showed me how I might walk faithfully in your ways. Thank you for changing me, renewing me, encouraging me, strengthening me, rebuking me." This is the work of God in you, in us, that is going on. This is the sign of blessing. Children, it's good for you to hear this. It's good for you to hear this warning about privileged positions. Privileged positions. You know that you're privileged people. You're privileged kids. So many do not get the opportunity to grow up in homes where the gospel is preached and heard, where the word is read. So many have no opportunities in their lives to have the blessings of the covenant placed upon them, to be brought in and blessed by Jesus, to be made clean. But privileged positions are only privileges if you take advantage of them properly. That is, if you embrace them, if you take them by faith. You can't rest on the faith of your mom and dad. It must be your faith. It must be your faith, the work of God's Spirit in you. There is a wicked form of presumption wherein kids think that they're welcome here in church because, you know, I got the same last name as my parents. Or I've been baptized. Or I know how to go through the liturgy. I know how to go through the little dance and ritual that goes on here. And so therefore, I know I am welcome here. If you are welcome here, it is only because of God's grace and mercy and kindness, which has been declared to be upon you, and you are to receive and embrace by faith. But not with with any kind of form of presumption. That kind of presumption, a wicked form of presumption, ends where God, like he did with the wicked generation, rejects and casts out those who had originally at some point been in a privileged position. We must walk in faith and obedience today, dependent upon his Holy Spirit for everything, for each day. Parents, kids, all of us. I think there's also something to look for carefully in this passage, a warning. There is a way to demand a sign that is itself a sign of disobedience. Jesus does not submit to the rationalistic demands of men, not because he's irrational. I'm not going to give them a sign because that would be too rational for me to show them a rational proof for who I am. God is not against proving things about him with the use of logic and evidences and that kind of thing. That's not his point. He doesn't submit to those demands as demands, though, because he will not put himself in a place of judgment from men. He will not say, "Okay, I'll sit in the dock and let you judge me, determine whether or not I'm right." We are not to judge the word, and we need to get that out of our mind. We're not to judge the word. The word judges us. Will we believe? Will we follow? So there's no neutrality, no waiting to see if you will figure it all out and believe. No tomorrow in that sense, frankly. Today is the day of salvation. The word says so. Belief will bring understanding. You have questions? Come to faith in the Lord Jesus, and he will. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, the beginning of understanding. Obedience will bring greater understanding. You have questions about how God is handling the world? I dare say that's part of our lack of understanding the light, or understanding all that the light is coming in, is because there's still areas of your life you love the darkness still. And one of the things that happens when you walk in sin and do not confess it, but you walk in it, is God gives you over to a spirit of stupor. He makes you crazy. Sin brings about insanity. And you see it in the world around us. Sanity comes not from being really clean people on our own, but it does come from faithfully confessing our sins and walking in the light as He is in the light. Remember, God is remaking us. He's remaking us into the perfect body of Christ. He does so in the preaching of the Word and in the giving of the sacraments. He is perfecting our eyes so that the light will come in and illuminate everything. Everything. Come to worship. Come to worship each Lord's Day expecting this. And amen.